Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to read verse 1 through to verse 10. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the Word of God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, life-giving, inerrant, holy, sacred. What a treasure. We ask that the Holy Spirit, who has inspired these words and, in fact, this book of Ephesians, would now help us to understand its truth afresh and apply it to our hearts, and that you would achieve all your objectives in this. Lord, we thank you. You've planned this. You've ordained this time that we would hear this, your word. Accomplish all in your heart for us. In Jesus' name, amen. As you might have already noticed, we're a little bit different today in that we're not going to the next passage in our trek through the book of Ephesians, because today I'd like us to do a kind of a recap, an overview of the story so far, what we've learned, what we've seen. We did this when we were going through the book of Acts. We just stopped after about 13, 14 chapters and said, let's review the things that we've learned. And there's so much that we have encountered already in the book of Ephesians that I think it's very good for us to just have one Sunday where we say, okay, let's see if we grasped some of the highlights. And there's no way, as you know, that we could look into all that we've seen, but I think we're going to see some things afresh today, and hopefully they'll be written more indelibly on our heart. Oftentimes what we need in our lives is not something new, but a rehearing of that which we already know. Our minds are so have a tendency to default into a works-based, performance-based relationship with God. And Ephesians is one of those books amongst many that really drowns that out and actually destroys it. I was thinking this morning, early, what would our Christian lives be without the book of Ephesians? There is so much that is in there. The basic layout of the book, as we talked about earlier in our series, is three main sections. The first is the inheritance that we have because of Christ. We could call it the wealth of the saints, what we have in Christ. And to this group that were probably huddled in some rooms in Ephesus, it was certainly amazing to them that God would open up his treasure to them in this way, not only of giving them the treasure, but of informing them of this treasure, because the people of the church at Ephesus were not highly thought of in the community. There they were, where Ephesus had its temple, the temple of all temples in all the region. And yet Christians were not going there, they were going somewhere else, to probably a house meeting, listening to the Word of God. And yet Paul pours out the revelation of this wealth that they have because of Christ. Chapters 1 through 3 really deal with the wealth of the saint. Then chapter 4, verse 1, we start hearing about the walk of the saint. The idea that there are some things that we need to do now that we're Christians. A lot of people think that whenever you tell people to do something, You're involved in legalism. Now, legalism is thinking of the things we do as a means of attaining a right standing with God. You have to do this or you're out, or you have to do this and then you'll be in. But no, we do things now as Christians because God has first done something for us. And before Paul ever tells us, both here and in other books of the New Testament, Romans I think of particularly, although there are others, he starts off by telling us what we need to know. Before you do anything, stop doing and hear so that you might know what God has done for you in Christ. So Ephesians chapter 4 verse 1 starts with that phrase, "I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called." And this walk section goes from chapter 4 verse 1 through to Ephesians 6 verse 9. And then in verse 10 we have the third W, which is the warfare of the saint. We're involved in a spiritual war. Satan hates every Christian's guts and is out to kill, steal, and destroy. But Jesus has come to give us life and he triumphs over him. But we have to do our part and take up the full armor of God. If we go back to chapter 1, what is interesting to me and I think to many of us is how Paul starts. After the initial greeting, which we could spend some time with, but for the sake of time we won't at this point, in verse 4 he treasures this thing called divine election, saying that he chose us, the Christians, in him, not 8 minutes before you made a decision, but before the foundation of the world. God gave a people to the Son as a gift. These were not nameless people, faceless people, but actual people whom he chose to be in Christ before the foundation of the world. And what is amazing to me is that Paul is thrilled about this. He doesn't mention the fact that some Christians have an issue with this, or it's controversial. Have you noticed that in the Bible? God is never saying, let me just submit this to you. I hope it's okay and meets with your good approval. He just tells it like it is. And the apostles just tell it like it is. And Paul writes it as it is. And what is amazing to me again is that he didn't just put this in as a little PS at the end of the book, this divine election idea. No, he wanted every Christian, whether they were old or young — this is a book written to all the church, not to those over 25, but to everyone — he said, I want you to know that God chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world. And there's a reason for that. I don't believe we fully understand the grace of God unless we understand his electing grace. To understand that he chose us not because he saw we would do certain things or choose certain things, but he chose us while we were dead in sins, while we had no visible or internal means of satisfying God's demands. More than that, we were not only dead towards God, we had no interest in him, and spiritually speaking, we were shaking our fists at him. While we were in our rebellion, he chose us. There was no other people to choose but rebellious people. And so God didn't look and say, I see Brian and he's such a nice fellow, I'll choose him because I know he'll do this when he comes to me. No, it was a blatant, militant act of grace whereby he did not in any way need to do any of it or choose even one. What is amazing to us again is when we look at the story of redemption, no angel could ever sing the song of the redeemed. Because there are no redeemed angels. There are what we call elect angels, what the Bible calls elect angels, which God reserved for himself, and fallen angels. And there's no record in the past, or will there be in the future, of a fallen angel being redeemed and restored. That's because God did not bring redemption for angels. God did not become an angel to save angels. He became a man to save the sons of men. What an amazing thing that is. That's why angels look into our songs as we sing of redemption, and they are aghast and amazed and shocked beyond words that the God they worship in absolute holiness and justice would stoop to become a man to save the sons of men who are just as rebellious as the fallen angels. Think of that. So the angels look into your songs and say, this is mysterious, this is beyond description. Oh, for we cannot as angels sing that kind of a song. But we can sing, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy. And so he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, not simply that we would squeak into heaven somehow, but that we would be holy and blameless before him. And what Paul is going to outline throughout this epistle is the fact that it's Christ who makes us holy. It's not to the applause of the saints that they become holy, but to the praise and the honor of God. When God works holiness in us, it's because God is at work. God has accomplished something. Yes, we have a cooperation in place, but it's all because of the initial and the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. He predestined us for adoption. Adoption is a beautiful word when we understand it. God adopted us and gave us full citizenship in the kingdom, something he'll make more clear in chapter 2. But in our language, we use the word adoption, and some people who are adopted into families have an idea that they're lesser children than those who were born of natural descent. Such is not a case in the kingdom of God. God gives us every privilege. The book of Romans chapter 8 tells us we're heirs of God, hear this, and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. God has put us on the same standing so that we would have the same inheritance as Christ. Amazing. Beyond words. And he goes on in these verses to tell of having redemption through his blood. The blood here is speaking of the death of Christ, the forgiveness of our trespasses. God cancels out sin, not by asking us to do something, but by him doing something for us. And the book of Ephesians just outlines the work of the substitute, the Savior. Lavished upon us, grace lavished upon us. You ever been at a meal and someone offers you a little cream on the top of your cake, and you say yes, but you make this proviso that you take the canister and you put as much on as you want, and you don't put a little dab on because it's your birthday. You lavish the thing. You lavish it. And that's what God has done for us in Christ. He didn't just squeak us into heaven and we can sit in row 4,328 and barely see the throne of grace. But he says all the saints can come boldly to the throne of grace because of Christ. There is not anyone of the saints who has a lesser standing than someone else. Think of it. You'll be standing next to the George Whitfields and the Spurgeons and you think, can I believe it? But your attention will not be on them. It'll be on Christ. And you'll be saying, Spurgeon, do you see what he did for me? Do you see it? And he said, I try to say it in all my preaching, but I never told it as best as I could. My words are stammering lips. And that's the real frustration of every preacher. Lord, how can I tell of the beauty of Christ? And when I get to heaven, and should you see me there, and we're together in the house of God in full display of the glory of God, I'm going to have to apologize and say I didn't describe him as beautifully and as wonderfully and as majestically as he deserves. But it's grace that opens up our eyes to even see that. As we go on in the chapter 1, we talk about this inheritance, or Paul does, having obtained an inheritance, having been predestined. And again, the phrase in verse 11 speaks not of a future one, but one that is already ours. You have it. You have Christ. You have all the inheritance now. There are aspects of it that we still wait to see. We will still wait to see this side of heaven, the redemption of our bodies, where we have a new one, like Jesus' glorious resurrection body. There are things that We will await there that we cannot see here, but in terms of the inheritance, you're already qualified. You already have obtained it. It is all legally yours. And in verse 13 tells us that regarding this truth, once you've heard the gospel of your salvation and believed in Him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Wow. Sealed. And no one can break the seal. No demon, no devil, nothing can separate us from the love of God. You're sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit. He Himself has come to indwell every Christian. There are some teachers in the church who would like to say that there are two echelons in the Christian life. Those who as Christians have received the Holy Spirit and those who have not. I just choose to disagree because Scripture thunders the fact that every Christian has received the Holy Spirit. And when receiving the Holy Spirit, He's not a force. He's not an influence. He's a person. No Christian gets half of the Holy Spirit. No Christian gets a quarter of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit Himself comes in, and what He does is some building construction work whereby He seals us for Christ. No one can get in, and we can't get out. Now the good news is, because God, by the Holy Spirit, has changed our heart, the true Christian doesn't want to get out. But we're sealed by God. And the picture here is from the ancient world where a king would put a seal on a document. And to tamper with it would mean treason and certain death. And so it is. God has sealed us with the promise of the Holy Spirit. And the next verse is even more emphatic or illuminating. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Over and over again, as we saw in chapter 1, that phrase, to the praise of His glory, occurs. No one will be in heaven and getting even a little bit of praise for the choice of receiving Christ. No one will be there saying, hey, Derek, I don't want to make a loud noise about this, keep this quiet, but don't we just get a little bit of glory? I mean, we heard the same gospel as someone else, but we made the right decision. That's why we're here. Keep your voice down. Keep your voice down. No, all the praise goes to Him. We choose. We do go through the act of choosing Christ. That's why preachers can say to all, repent and believe the gospel. But the preacher who knows his Bible knows that man will not do this unless God gives them a new heart. We heard from the reading of Deuteronomy 30 earlier in the chapter that God circumcises the heart so that the people of God do certain things. He's the one who shapes us. He's the one who does the divine surgery first, taking out a heart of stone that has no interest in Christ, so that we actually want what we didn't want before, Christ. And if there's something in you, whatever the level of your Christian life, however you might bemoan where you are or may be excited about where you are in the Christian life, all of it is because of the activity of God. God at work. And if there's any desire in you for the biblical Christ and the biblical gospel, God has been very good to you. He's opened up your heart. That is an act of God. Paul's prayer in chapter 1, verse 15 is a prayer that I think would be good for every one of us to pray for ourselves and for each other. I've done it often for myself, my family, for the church, for you. I just believe that we should be praying Scripture-based prayers. And here's a prayer in Scripture that I know God will honor. He prays also in chapter 3. So there's two prayers in this wonderful book. And the result of this prayer is that Paul is saying this, I want you to know something. I'm praying, God, that You will open up the hearts of the people of God, that they would know the immeasurable greatness of God's power and understand that Jesus right now is presently seated at the right hand of the Father, which is a figurative picture of Jesus, who in reality stands with all authority in heaven and earth. Jesus Himself said that. All authority, not most or some. All authority is given to Me, both in heaven and on earth. And every name that is named is submitted to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the remarkable thing at the end of chapter 1 is the fact that in his name he's given to us and he's head over all things to the church. And this is what, again, should amaze us. This church is speaking of the local assembly, the local church, and Jesus is head over the universe, and he's head particularly of this church. This church of his, the local church throughout the world, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Imagine being the recipients of this kind of a letter. Again, probably a huddled group in Ephesus. And God is not only knowing of them, but says, do you realize the audacious privilege you have now in Christ? You can come to the throne of the universe. Some people can never even get into the Ephesian court. They haven't got right of citizenship, but you've got a right to the place of all authority in the universe anytime you like because of Christ. And you can name Christ not as your adversary, but as your substitute, as your Savior. And you can go to God on the basis of His work for you. What a privilege. All for the local church. Chapter 2 continues and tells of the individual Christian. As chapter 1 has talked about all Christians, he now tells us the story of every Christian and says that you, plural, not writing to everyone in Ephesus, but to the church at Ephesus, you, plural, all of you, were dead. Greek word nekros, which means dead. Like a corpse, like a stinking corpse, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. And then he describes the activity of God and God alone who brings the dead to life. Jesus, when he was involved in the Gospel of John in raising Lazarus from the dead, didn't first go into the tomb and have an interview with him, asking if he would resign from all privileges of staying dead, and would he enter into a contract because he had an idea of raising him, because of course he needed man's cooperation. No. What cooperation can a dead man bring to the contract? Not a whole lot. About the only thing a dead person can do is stink. And that was the testimony of Lazarus's sister. By this time he stinketh. King James is good to use at that point. So all that Lazarus could do was bring his deadness to the equation. And Jesus brought his word, which was Lazarus, come forth. And if he hadn't said Lazarus, I think everyone in the town graveyard would have come forth. But he was specific. He said, Lazarus, come forth. And there was not immediately a petition signed by all the residents of the town saying, why didn't he do that for Bill down the road and for my sister? And no, they were just amazed. The most amazed of all was Lazarus. He didn't sue Jesus for raising him. He delighted in him, thanking God for mercy. So the true Christian is up because of Christ's word. I believe that it's 1 Peter that tells us that you're born again, brought to new life. You're born again of incorruptible seed by the Word of God. Somehow you've heard the Word. Not a parable that some preacher's made up. Not a good story with good punchlines and good pauses. And he was eloquent and that's what brought you in. No, somehow the Word of God was sown in your heart. And by it, life has come to you just as powerfully as if Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. He's done that in your life. You want to see a miracle? A lot of people want to see a miracle in our day. The greatest miracle, hear me, is the resurrection from death of the sinner. Someone who was hostile towards God. I've met people that were, and preached to people, and seen people that were 70, 80 years in rebellion towards God, and they've heard 50 sermons, maybe sometimes thousands of sermons. But one sermon, God used that word and said, right, you're one of my elect, and this is the day I decide you're coming home. light, and immediately you see what you couldn't see before. Under the sound of the preacher, the preacher is preaching what he might have said before. He's not aware of what's going on, except he's praying for it and believing God for it. But God, the Holy Spirit, says, I'm going to take that verse and throw light and dispel darkness from your soul. And 2 Corinthians 4 tells us exactly that. God, just as He created the world with His Word, has shined His light into your hearts to give you the knowledge of the beauty and glory of Christ. So Ephesians 2:4 says that while man was dead in his transgression, God is the one who acted. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love, mega love, with which He loved us even when we were dead. Again, He repeats it, making sure they understand He hadn't got a little bit better over time since verse 1. No, while they were all dead, while we were all dead in our trespasses, made us. Who's the subject here? God. God made us alive together with Christ. And He spells it out if we didn't already get it. It's by grace you have been saved and raised us up with Him. Christianity is so different from the religions of the world. There's the mountain where God is on the top, and the religions of the world say, try my track, my pathway, our pathway, and I'll get you to the top of the mountain someday where you can stand with God. Or perhaps you can even be your own God. They mess up even that. But the story of the gospel is God on top of the mountain, seeing man not able to climb, not able to walk, not able to do anything, comes down the mountain Himself and breathes life into His people and carries them on His shoulders and takes them up the mountain. He, when we were dead, made us alive and raised us up together with Him to be with Him. It's all grace from start to finish. And Ephesians 2 verse 8 and 9 are famous verses that I believe every Christian should know off by heart. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. What is the this? The grace, the salvation, the faith, all of that is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. If works are human actions, which are what works are, have any part to play in our salvation, are being justified in His sight, there's room for boasting. How did you get here? Oh, I helped 747 elderly people cross roads. I gave this much to charity. I even listened to some of Pastor John's sermons. There's got to be some reward. God says that's not the basis. Grace and grace alone. But what about works? Verse 10 outlines it. Now we are His workmanship. Now we are this divine created group of people who are this new creation in Christ. God has created us in Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now you're a brand new Ferrari. Guys, you can relate to this. You know, you could be a beat up old Ford on the side of the road, and God says, drive at 300 miles an hour, or at least 200. And you say, with this, there's no chance. And God says, you're right. And so, I don't know how He does it, but He changes the beat-up old Ford into a Ferrari. And you all your life have never been able to go beyond 40 miles an hour in that thing. But once you're a new creation with the new power of the Holy Spirit in you, you can now do what you couldn't do before. You put your foot on the gas and whoa, you realize, wow, there's love here I didn't have before. Oh, I can love the unlovely. I don't have to just love people I like. I've got new power in the Holy Spirit. So it is. God has made us new creations in Christ, new Ferraris that can now go down the track at a speed we think, I could never have done that by my own power. So it is, the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not your putting your foot on your gas that makes you a new creation. It's all the act of God. But now you are a new creation. There's things God wants you and I to do. Verse 11 of chapter 2 tells us much as we read through the power, the passage, to know that God has demolished every dividing wall of hostility. Gentiles and Jews, which was the greatest divide. And so he's eliminated all of it. I'm really perplexed and troubled when I hear fellow Christians talk about a white church and a black church. God knows of no such thing. We're not taking those racial divides to heaven. It would be great if we could leave them behind here on earth. Praise the Lord. We have the same inheritance. Verse 19, so you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens. Gentiles, you're fellow citizens. Fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Again, talking of this local church, the temple of the Holy Spirit. You have God's gaze, you have God's attention in all that you do. I'm very, very much aware that as God is building King's Church, that we're under the gaze of God. And it's a holy thing to plan things, because I want Him to be excited and happy over what we do. One of the reasons it's called King's Church is just an acknowledgement that it's His, not ours. I can't say it's mine, and none of us can say it's mine. It's His. It's His church. We're part of something bigger than ourselves. And we need to get our marching instructions from Christ, because it's His. He said, I'll build my church. He never says, John, I'll build yours. Praise the Lord for that. I, for one, am happy. Chapter 3, he tells us of this amazing gospel that he's been made a minister of, and tells us much about the church again. He's focused on the church. Through the church, verse 10, the manifold wisdom of God might now be known. We'll have to move on for the sake of time, but it's so rich. The Christian who has no relationship with the local church, the early church, would just scratch their head and think, they don't get what being a Christian is. They don't understand what God has done in them, and on the basis of that, what He's done in every Christian, and placed them inside the local church. His prayer in verse 14 is majestic. He prays again for the people, the church at Ephesus, that especially they would know the love of God in its four dimensions of breadth, length, height, and depth. To know Christ is to know the love of God. Perhaps you've heard only of a just and holy God, but have never heard of His love. And some, on the other hand, in our day, have only heard of the love of God. But without the emphasis of Scripture, which is to speak of God's holiness and justice, they really haven't understood love. To understand love, we have to understand that God in His justice has the right to sentence people based on their actions. That is, in fact, the work of the judge, to bring justice. A judge brings justice, and God is good, and the bad news for us is He is a good judge. That's not good news for us when we know we're sinners. And so the good news is that it's not this. God's not that great of a judge. Let that be known. He's just love, love, love. That's not the message of the Bible. The message of the Bible is God is absolute in His holiness and will dispense justice on every human soul. But God in His love has sent His Son to deliver you from that courtroom appearance whereby you would be tried and found guilty. Because Christ on the cross took the justice of God, meted out and reserved for all those who would ever believe in Him. Jesus took the sins of all God's people on Himself and bore them in His body on the tree. 1 Peter 2:24. He bore our sins in His body on the tree. And as sins were laid on Him, as Isaiah 53 says, God treated Christ as if He lived our lives, so that in the gospel, God could treat us as if we lived Christ's life. Christians are saved by the life of Christ and the death of Christ. His death canceled out our sins, and His life is the righteousness that is transferred to the account of every true believer. You might look in your bank account and be amazed at how little is in it. But if you looked at your spiritual bank account as a Christian, you're loaded. In fact, you have infinite wealth, which is the point of chapter 1. You've been given all the righteousness of Christ, and it's yours legally. Do you know it's very easy to make Christians feel guilty? I've been in church services where by the time you get out, you feel like you are lower than mud. You think, I'll never amount to anything. Someone comes and they tell you about their prayer life. And they tell you how they start each day at 4 a.m. and pray for 6 hours. And they don't receive any phone calls until after 10 a.m. And you think, I'm not sure I'm even awake at 10 a.m, even if I'm at work. People feel guilty. But you know, it's easy to make people feel guilty. An evangelist comes out and he tells you that he's led 30 people to the Lord this week, and you can't remember the last time you told a soul about the Lord. You can feel guilty so easily. But I tell you, what's the work of the Holy Spirit? The work of the Holy Spirit is that you would start off with anything that He might want to change in your life by telling you of your standing before Him. The Bible says this, and it's a shock to the religious ear. When the Holy Spirit comes, John 16 says it, when the Holy Spirit comes, He'll convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. You'd think He would say unrighteousness, wouldn't it? He'd convince the world that they're unrighteous. No, righteousness. See, the work of the Holy Spirit is this in the life of the Christian, to convince you that your righteousness is found in Christ plus nothing. That it's all done by Him. And so, just as the enemy goes to work on your mind to say you're not righteous, you're guilty, look at you, you wishy-washy up and down Christian. Some of us don't even need the devil. We take the whip off him and say, yeah, absolutely, look at me. But if we could see it from Christ and God's perspective, you couldn't be more righteous than you are. And the sin you've confessed has been forgiven by Christ if you've repented of sin. And so you start off as righteous. Now, as a righteous one, the Holy Spirit wants to talk to you and I and all of us about our life and make adaptations and make changes. But you see, the starting point is not change or else I'll throw you out. Or if you were a real Christian, you wouldn't have done this. No, you are standing with God based on Christ and Christ alone. He is your inheritance. You're in Him. That's your standing before the Father. Now there's things I want to deal with in your life. What a gospel this is. Chapter 4 is where we've come up to in our trek through the Ephesians. And again, it's talking about walking in that worthy manner before the Lord. But it starts off by recognizing that we're not just an isolated Christian. We're one with other Christians. There's one body, verse 4. One Spirit. One calling. One Lord. One faith. One baptism. One God and Father of all. Again, Paul is seeking to show the unity that we have that we're called to maintain. Christians are not striving for unity, but starting off in a place of unity. And they are called to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, verse 3. And then Paul talks about the ascended Christ. Oftentimes, when we look at our calendars, we think of Christmas as big time and Easter is another big time in the Christian life. And often we forget that there was not only a resurrection, we celebrate that at Easter, but an ascension some weeks later. And the ascension of Christ is just as important as the resurrection of Christ. Christ is not roaming around some hotel room in Jerusalem because He's alive. Praise the Lord for that. He's on the throne of the universe. He's been ascended and he's already had the coronation. He's been crowned as King of kings and Lord of lords. He's not coming back to one day be king. He's coming back as the king. There's a big difference. And this ascended Christ has thrown gifts out from heaven to earth in the form of people. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers. And God has gifted certain men in the church, and there's certainly women in the church who are gifted in certain areas too, but these gifts are people. And it came as quite an amazement to me when I realized that some of the gifts God has given are not only those that are known in our own day, but those who have lived in century past. They're gifts to the church. Paul was a gift to the church. He's long gone, but his writing is still here with us. Athanasius and Augustine and Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and some of these people who've gone before, they poured their lives into the scripture so that we, not only they, but we, they wrote not only for their generation, but people are reading of them even now, and they're gifts to the church. They're not infallible, but even if we get all of them in a row, we would not say, all right, we get 30 of them in a row, they're all infallible now if we get their collective knowledge. No, only the Bible is infallible, but we impoverish our souls if we think it's just me and Jesus learning. No, take advantage of the gifts. Christ's gifts. Do you realize, church, these fallible human beings with all of their idiosyncrasies and their issues, I mean, Martin Luther was a strange man. I'm not sure he would have shaken your or my hand. But he's a gift to you. What he learned about the gospel is phenomenal. And we as a generation don't need to start off with a clean slate and saying, all right, let's go afresh and not listen to anybody. It's just me and Jesus. God, you reveal it to me. God says, well, take advantage of the gift I gave you. Take advantage of this gift. Sort it through, sift it out. Where he's not in line with Scripture, go with Scripture, but learn from him. So it is. Gifts to the body of Christ for the purpose of maturing the saints. Verse 16. From whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow. God is about growth in the body of Christ. Then in verse 17, something we've seen just recently, Paul then insists, testifies as an apostle and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Christians are no longer to walk as they once did, in the futility of their mind, alienated from God, but now with renewed minds, making the changes necessary. He'll go on to talk about what that involves. Verse 25, we'll talk about putting away falsehood, speaking truth. What's interesting again to me, it's something that I've only seen in recent years, is the fact that his reason for not speaking falsehood, his reason for telling the truth with the neighbor, is because we're members of one another. I think Paul saw much more in membership in the local church than at least I had seen, and what most Christians have seen. The reason you should not... Now, there are great reasons why we should not lie. There's great reasons why we should be honest. There's great reasons for it. The holiness of God. God is a God of truth. You want to be like Him, imitate God, all of that. To speak recklessly in the face of truth is to sin. All of that is true. But that's not what he mentions here. Can you think of it? If you're part of a golf club and you had a golf club membership, that under the sign of you signing your name, you're agreeing as a golf club member not to lie to anyone in the golf club. Why? Because you're a member of the golf club. That would seem very strange. What a reason. The reason I shouldn't lie to you that my score was 68 is because I'm a member. That doesn't have the same clout as Paul saying the reason you shouldn't lie to one another is your members. Powerful. How powerful. Paul sees membership as full participation in Christ. What we have in Christ means that I should honor you. Honor you with my word. Honor you with my focus, so that when I say something, I mean it and I am saying what is true. Well, as we go on in chapter 4, we have to say that the rest here is preview of coming attractions as we look at this particular book of the Bible. But I think just in recognizing that we're only highlighting certain things here, what an amazing book it is. I'd encourage you to read it again, and as God takes us further into this epistle, I believe he wants to drive us deeper into the knowledge of what our inheritance is, the wealth of the saint. Then he deals with the walk. And for us, that means recognizing areas that need change, not as a basis of a standing with him, but because we have a standing and because we have new hearts. And later on, he'll talk about warfare, recognizing there is an enemy out there seeking to spread his lies between your ears. The battlefield is in the mind. It's not so cosmic that we never see it. But you and I are assaulted day after day, hour after hour, with false thoughts about God, false thoughts about our standing with him. And that's why we need to put on a helmet of salvation, which means not that we do a nursery rhyme as a child and say, I'm putting my helmet on, although that's all good. But putting the helmet on is getting God's word about salvation between your ears, so that when the devil comes and says, you do not deserve a place at the Lord's table, you do not deserve recognition in the house of God of even being a believer, you say, I recognize my sin, but I also recognize my Savior, and he died for my sin. Yes, I'm a sinner. I'm more of a sinner than even you have come up with, devil. But Christ is a better Savior than I am a sinner. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for this amazing book. Even in eternity, I'm not sure we'll fully grasp everything that Paul has written here. And I'm not even sure Paul fully grasped everything written here. But we recognize every word was inspired by the Holy Spirit. I think even in heaven, Paul and John and James will be learning more of Christ, just as we all will. And Ephesians 3 tells us that in the ages to come, we're going to see more of grace unfolding. Lord, may that be true of our lives. May we understand your grace and live in the good of it. Pray in Christ's name. Amen.